We continue reading in the New Testament from John chapter 14, the Gospel according to John chapter 14. Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And whither I go, ye know, and the way ye know. Thomas saith unto him, Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way? Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. If ye had known me, ye should have known my Father also, and from henceforth ye know him and have seen him. Philip saith unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. Jesus saith unto him, Have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, Show us the Father? Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very work's sake. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father. And whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If ye shall ask anything in my name, I will do it. If ye love me, keep my commandments. And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another Comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But ye know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. Yet a little while, and the world seeth me no more, but ye see me, because I live, ye shall live also. At that day ye shall know that I am in my Father, and ye in me, and I in you. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him, and will manifest myself to him. Judas saith unto him, not Iscariot, Lord, how is it that thou wilt manifest thyself unto us, and not unto the world? Jesus answered and said unto him, If a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. He that loveth me not keepeth not my sayings, and the word which ye hear is not mine, but the Father's which sent me. These things have I spoken unto you, being yet present with you. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things, and will bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Ye have heard how I said unto you, I go away and come again unto you. If ye love me, ye would rejoice, because I said, I go unto the Father, for my Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it come to pass, that when it is come to pass, ye might believe. Hereafter I will not talk much with you. The prince of this world cometh and hath nothing in me. That the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, even so I do. Arise, let us go hence. Our text for this morning is from John 14, verses 16 to 18. where Jesus is teaching his disciples that he will give them another comforter. Not a different comforter entirely, but another comforter, one of the same kind. He says, "And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but ye know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you." Together with that, we wish to consider Lord's Day 20, the Heidelberg Catechism, question and answer 53. You can find that on page 48 in the back of your Psalters. Question 53, what dost thou believe concerning the Holy Ghost? First, that he is true and co-eternal God with the Father and the Son. Secondly, that he is also given me to make me by a true faith partaker of Christ and all his benefits, that he may comfort me and abide with me forever. Congregation, there is much error in the church today regarding the person and work of the Holy Spirit. On the one hand, in the church today, there is the Pentecostal and charismatic movement that looks at the gifts of the Holy Spirit and exalts the gifts of the Holy Spirit, which eventually ends in man-centered worship. On the other hand, in the church today, particularly, I believe, in our church, in our circles, there is the error of hyper-Calvinism. Oftentimes we hear the excuse, no matter how much truth is bound up in that excuse, the Holy Spirit has to work. The Holy Spirit has to work. And so we use that as an excuse to remain in an unbelieving state. For those of you this morning who are unbelievers, what if we are to rightly think of the Holy Spirit? We will think of him as the Holy Spirit of power, the one who is not limited, but the one who comes from heaven, from the Father and the Son, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, as we confess in the ancient creeds. There might be yet another imbalance in the way we think about the Holy Spirit. We're fast to think about God the Father and his providence in our lives. We think of that immediately, don't we? When we hear of our brother Day being diagnosed with cancer, we hear and we immediately think of the Father and his providential hand in the life of the Quaco family. Or we think of a happy providence of bringing life into the Dietert family, giving them another gift of a child. We delight to hear about the Son. In the past few sermons, we heard of Christ exalted as our captain, as the one who goes before us. But the Holy Spirit is rarely thought of, because his work is chiefly this: it's to exalt the Lord Jesus Christ. He works in the background, as it were, in creation and regeneration and indwelling his people. He is what the theologian J.I. Packer calls the shy member of the Trinity. The Father and the Son are at the foreground because it is their work that we often see in day-to-day life. But it's the Holy Spirit who works in the background, but who nevertheless works the same as the Father and the Son with as much power. He is co-eternal with the Father and the Son. He is as much God as the Father and the Son. And so this morning, we want to consider what it means when we confess, "I believe in the Holy Spirit." And so we want to move through Scripture in a systematic way, looking at different texts and opening them up to see how the Spirit works. Particular spheres of His work. His particular power in those spheres. So believing in the Holy Spirit will be our theme this morning. Believing in the Holy Spirit. First of all, we want to see a creating Spirit. Secondly, we want to see a regenerating Spirit. And thirdly, an indwelling Spirit. Believing in the Holy Spirit, a creating Spirit, a regenerating Spirit, an indwelling Spirit. And we might be thinking this morning in abstract terms about the Holy Spirit, much like I just outlined in the introduction. The Spirit is somewhere out there. But in reality, that's not true at all, is it? Each of us has an intimate relationship with the Holy Spirit this morning, whether we are a believer or an unbeliever. All of us, without exception, have this relationship with the Holy Spirit through creation. It's a relationship based on His creative power, not on His saving power. Children, did you know that? You are in relationship this morning with the Holy Spirit by creation. And how do we know that? Well, let's go back to the creation of the world. Let's go back to Genesis 1. I'm sure many of you have studied the days of creation at home, at school. The very beginning of the Bible, in the beginning of time, we read these words, "In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth." And the first person of the Trinity mentioned after that verse in Genesis 1, verse 2, is the Holy Spirit. And what do we read of His work there? "And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters." The Holy Spirit hovered or brooded, as it were, as an eagle over her nest, spreading her wings. So the Holy Spirit spread Himself, as it were, over the entire creation that God had created. We read there, "The earth was without form, without void. The Spirit hovered over that formless mass that God had created." As it was being formed, He showed His care for creation. The Holy Spirit was involved with His power in bringing life into creation. And what do we read when Adam was created? In Genesis 2, verse 7, we read, "And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And man became a living soul." The breath of life there refers to the Spirit of God. It's the breath of God, the ruach, or that's the Hebrew word. It's literally the Spirit of God breathed into man the breath of life. Man became a living creature. And how do we move then from the doctrine of creation by the Holy Spirit to our daily lives today? What relevance does that have to us today? Well, first of all, we owe every single breath that we breathe to the Holy Spirit. If He's breathed into Adam, the first man, the breath of life, we owe every single breath to Him. We owe the intricacy and the care of our bodies and souls to the Holy Spirit, because it is He that has hovered over creation from the very beginning. The Holy Spirit who breathed life into Adam continues to sustain all things. In the words of Psalm 104, verse 30, we read the words of the psalmist, "Thou sendest forth Thy Spirit, they are created, and Thou renewest the face of the earth." So the Holy Spirit, together with Christ, the bidding of the Father, has created us and sustains us in that life this morning. And as such, the Holy Spirit is worthy of our worship this morning. And we see the results of body scans. We see the intricacy of our bodies. It's the Holy Spirit who has created that body. And we look around us and we see the winter beauty all around us. We stand back and we marvel at the Spirit's creative power, don't we? When we walk or hunt in the woods and smell the freshly turned earth in the spring, we see the flowers pushing up after the dead of winter. We see something of the beauty and glory of the creative power of the Holy Spirit. When a new baby is born into the world, we marvel. We marvel at the way that the Spirit has created both mother and child to make this possible. Last week, we saw Michael Martens sitting in church in front of us. Evidence of the Spirit's creative power in Michael's body. He's created our bodies in such a way that our bodies compensate and heal through his gracious work. He's the Lord and giver of life. That's what we confess in the Nicene Creed. We see it all around us. He is the Lord and the giver of life. And so we have an intimate relationship with the Holy Spirit by virtue of creation. And so he's worthy of our worship as we see everything around us. But though we have an intimate relationship by creation, we're reminded, aren't we, that the Holy Spirit has created all things good and perfect. We're living post-fall now. We're not living in the Garden of Eden, where everything was good, where there was no sin. And so that reminds you, unbeliever, though you are connected to the Holy Spirit by creation, it reminds you of your great need of his regenerating power. It reminds you of your great need to be born again by the Holy Spirit. And believer, this morning you are doubly indebted to the Holy Spirit, not just for the breath you breathe, but the spiritual life also which he has breathed into your soul. And so we see the relationship we have with the Holy Spirit by creation. But there's one other thing we notice about the Holy Spirit and his creative power, lest we think he acted alone. It was his creative power that was displayed by all three persons of the Trinity. Turn back to Genesis 1, verse 26 and 27. There God says, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness." In verse 27, we read, "And God created man after his likeness." There we read of God speaking in the plural. It's not just the Holy Spirit, it's the Father and the Son who are as intimately involved in our creation. There is a unity in the Godhead evident at creation, particularly in the creation of man. Let us make man in our image. This is confirmed throughout Scripture. The Spirit always works in concert with the Father and the Son. In John 1, verse 3, Colossians 1, verse 16, Hebrews 1, verse 2, we read of the role of the Father and Son in creation as well. And so we must not separate between the Father and the Son and the Spirit to the exclusion of one member of the Trinity over another. But here we see, in particular this morning, the power of the Holy Spirit at creation. We see the perfect unity in the Godhead. This is affirmed in question and answer 53. He is true and co-eternal God with the Father and the Son. And so when we consider the Holy Spirit in creation, we see that it proves his creative power. That if he has hovered over creation, showing his care over creation from the very beginning of time up until now, he has the power to breathe life into man at his very creation. Surely, surely that same Holy Spirit has the power to bring dead sinners to life this morning. It proves his creative power, but it also proves his unity with the Father and the Son. And so when we gaze upon the glory and beauty of creation, remember, the Holy Spirit has created these things. As such, he's worthy of our praise and worship. But how much more he is worthy of that in the realm of redemption and of grace. That's where we now turn in our second thought. We see a regenerating Holy Spirit. Children, what does regeneration mean? Maybe you've dealt with that in catechism class. What does regeneration mean? It means to bring new life. It means to make things new. And when we talk about the Holy Spirit and regeneration, we're talking about the Holy Spirit making our hearts new. Because our hearts are dead in sin. They're not alive. There's nothing there. Like Adam, as God was forming him, he took from the dust of the earth and he formed man, but there was no breath in him yet. And God came with his Spirit and he blew into Adam with his breath. That's true spiritually as well. We're like that, like Adam, formed as it were, yet without life in our hearts. Spiritual life. When the Holy Spirit comes to regenerate, he breathes upon us. He takes his word and he brings it home and he makes our hearts new. And that's the Holy Spirit that we consider this morning. And we see that throughout the Bible, don't we? We see this regenerating power of the Holy Spirit in Ezekiel 37. There we have really an ugly picture. It's a big, big valley full of dry, dry bones, dried out by the sun, bleached by the sun. No life there whatsoever. The prophet Ezekiel sees that vision. He's commanded to speak to these bones, and as he speaks, the Spirit unites to the words that Ezekiel speaks to those bones. And what do we read happens? Those bones are put together. They're being formed. There's sinews, there's muscle put on those bones. Young people, you've studied biology, you've seen the diagrams and the pictures and the drawings of the human body. All the muscles and the sinews come together. And the Spirit blows. And there is life. Here is a picture of the power of the Holy Spirit as he works in regeneration. He comes this morning and he aligns himself with the Word. He takes that Word and he brings it home to dead hearts. Those formed, and he breathes life through the Word. Remember the story of Nicodemus when he came to Jesus? What did Jesus tell Nicodemus? Except a man be born again. There's another picture for regeneration. Being born again. To be given a new life. To be taken from the darkness of sin and given the light of the Lord to see your sins and to see Jesus Christ as a Savior for dead sinners. There was a little baby born into our church family this week. The Dieterts, little Violet. She came from the darkness of her mother's womb. She saw daylight for the very first time. Isn't that a wonderful picture of how the Holy Spirit works in the hearts of sinners? He takes us from the darkness of sin. He takes both small and great, both rich and poor, both young and old, and he continues to birth new life. It's not just the valley of dry bones. It's a picture of you and me by nature if we are not in Christ. But that's what the Holy Spirit takes. And that's where he breathes his new life. Birthing new life. There's one more picture in the Bible. We see the Holy Spirit at work in his almighty power. Children, do you know where that is? It's in Acts 2, at Pentecost. The Spirit came with the sound of a rushing mighty wind, and he came upon the thousands gathered in the temple. And he breathed new life into dead souls on that day. 3,000 added to the church, such as should be saved. And how did he do that? through the foolishness of preaching. He took the words of the Apostle Peter as Peter was preaching about Christ. The Spirit took those words and exalted Christ. And even as Christ was exalted, the people, the audience there, were pricked to the heart and they cried out, "Men and brethren, what must we do to be saved?" That's the first question of new life. What must we do to be saved? And what did Peter say? Repent and believe the gospel. Turn from your sin and believe that Jesus Christ has come as the Savior of sinners. These are three pictures to help us to understand the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit. And that Spirit is the same Spirit that works today. He's not constrained to that valley of dry bones. He's not constrained to Nicodemus. He's not constrained to Pentecost. Look at the history of our nation. We see revivals from shore to shore. Think of the Reformation. The Holy Spirit was at work in the Reformation. Think of all the countless sinners who have been sovereignly brought into the kingdom of God, divinely blown upon by the Holy Spirit. One by one, or countless throngs brought into the kingdom through the Holy Spirit. For you, unbeliever, this morning, the Holy Spirit's power is not hindered in any way. He can blow and you will be changed. In light of that power, you are called to repent and believe, because Christ has been lifted up time and time again before you in this place. You're called to move from your own comfortable resting place, waiting for God, so to speak, saying the Spirit has to work, as if the Spirit is hindered in some way. He is not hindered. He is powerful. He's willing to work. Cry out, "What must I do to be saved?" Repent and believe the gospel. And for those of us who are believers this morning, how we need to petition the Holy Spirit to work in our own hearts, to revive us. We look into our hearts and we see sin. Well, there is a Spirit who is willing to cleanse, who is willing to take Christ and his blood and cleanse us from all unrighteousness again and again. We need to call upon him to work in our spouses, in our children, to revive our church and to revive the church in this nation, to revive our nation. What a message to begin the first Sunday of 2014. The Spirit is at work. He is not limited. He is sovereign and he blows where he wills, as we read in John 3, verse 8. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. This verse describes the sovereign power of the Holy Spirit, but we must never use this verse as an excuse, as if the Spirit is unwilling to work. This verse describes the mysterious power of the Holy Spirit. But in no ways is power mystical, as if he comes and goes at our beck and call, or works very seldom, or works in such a mystical way with such wonderful experiences that are often unattainable in our minds or hearts. No, he comes. He blows upon the chaos of sin. He hovers over the darkness of unbelief, and he brings new life. When there is new life and evidence of new life, it can only be attributed to the Holy Spirit. There can be drastic change, yes, through the hurricane force of the Spirit as he blows, as he stops us and brings us face to face with Christ. But there can be slow and gradual change through the gentle breeze of the Holy Spirit blowing upon sensitive sinners. But the point is that when the Spirit works, there will be change. And when the Spirit blows, he doesn't blow alone. But what does he use to blow life into sinners? As we saw at Pentecost, it was through the preaching of the gospel. The Word and Spirit are never separate when we hear them in church. The Word and Spirit are never separate when they bring renewed life. This is how the Spirit works. And for those of you who are unbelievers this morning, what the Bible teaches about the Holy Spirit leaves you without excuse for your unsaved state. Let me tell you that you can never, never accuse the Holy Spirit of being unwilling or lacking the power to change your life, because the Holy Spirit is true and co-eternal God with the Father and the Son. He's no less God than the Father and the Son, and he's no less willing than the Father and the Son to save sinners. I point out to you again this morning that the problem lies with your unwillingness, with your refusal to bow and to repent and to believe the terms that God explains so clearly in his gospel. Not even this line, as full of theological truth as it is, but the Holy Spirit has to work it. Not even that line will excuse you from the tribunal of God on the day of judgment. God will not overlook you on the judgment because you've used that phrase time and time again. Just as the Father and Son and Spirit are in perfect unity at creation, so they are in perfect unity in salvation. And here is every ground for repenting and believing the gospel this morning. Seeing the Spirit's absolute willingness to take your heart, to hover over you, to bring life where there was no life, to make you, in the words of Lord's Day 20, by a true faith, partaker of Christ and all his benefits. The gospel proclaims a willing Savior, but it also proclaims a willing Spirit. It's not my words that will ultimately convince you, but let the evidence of the Word of God speak. Turn from the excuses you've marshaled. Take that evidence that you've heard this morning, bring it back to God and say, Lord, thou art more willing than I am willing. I am unwilling. You see, you must be born again. Whether young or old, whether tender in conscience, or whether hardened and calloused after years of sitting under the gospel, if you're an unbeliever, your need remains the same. And what we hear this morning is that the Spirit is a willing Spirit as he lifts up Christ again as the Savior of sinners. Believer, lest you've forgotten the power that has resurrected your Lord and your own soul, let me remind you that it is the power of the Holy Spirit alone. It's not what you have done. It's the Holy Spirit who has brought you by a true faith and made you partaker of Christ and all his benefits, as we heard last Sunday evening. There is no other power in heaven or on earth that will move you to believe and to repent. It didn't happen automatically. It didn't happen without means. But the Spirit blew sovereignly, powerfully, and as such, the Holy Spirit is worthy to be worshipped. Are we worshiping him together with the Father and the Son? Are we giving him his rightful place in the economy of our salvation? It's the Holy Spirit who makes his habitation in you. And that's what we wish to consider in our final thought this morning. The last phrase of Lord's Day 20 speaks of the indwelling Spirit in this way, that he may comfort me and abide with me forever. It speaks of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. As we consider that, we see, first of all, his condescension, his coming down very, very low to dwell in the hearts of sinful men, women, young people, and children. Think for a moment about this and see the great contrast in his condescension. He's called the Holy Spirit. What does holy mean, actually? Holy literally means separate. The Holy Spirit is separate from sin. The Holy Spirit has nothing to do with sin. The Holy Spirit is pure and undefiled, without sin in any way. Think about this for a moment, believer. The Spirit, whose name is holy, dwells not only with sinners, but in sinners, in redeemed sinners. From the moment of regeneration, the Holy Spirit delights to make his home in those who have traversed the paths of sin all their lives. The one who is of purer eyes than to behold evil dwells with and in the likes of you and me. The contrast could not be greater. And yet this is the truth that is set before us this morning, that we're called to grapple with. And so often, isn't it, in the matters of faith, we try to wrap our minds around it. We try to understand what we're hearing. Let me submit to you that rather than trying to understand with our intellect this morning, let us embrace this truth with hearts of faith. As Augustine said, I believe in order to understand. That's true of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. If we try to understand it only intellectually before believing it, we run into all kinds of problems. How can he, who is infinitely holy, who is pure of pure eyes and to behold evil, dwell in such a vile creature as I am? Someone who misses the point time and time again, someone who misses the target. We read the law this morning. Failed on every count, and how can the Holy Spirit dwell in me? How can he come so low? You see, those are the kinds of problems we run into. And begin to lose sight of the awe and wonder of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Sinclair Ferguson wrote, the first time he heard of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in believers, he left the church as if he was walking on clouds. It was such an encouragement to him. No wonder we read in Scripture from David, when he sinned with Bathsheba, take not thy Holy Spirit from me. It's the indwelling Spirit who is our life, who is the one who connects us to Christ and all his benefits. No wonder then that Paul says then in Ephesians 4, verse 30, grieve not the Holy Spirit. But here is the wonder of grace the Lord sets before us in his word. In John 14, verse 17, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. Here is the wonder of grace, the glorious work of the Holy Spirit, before which we are called to bow in worship, to believe in order that we might begin to understand and be led into the fullness of understanding. On the other side of glory. In John 14, verse 16 and 17, we see that condescension of the Holy Spirit to dwell with and in believers. But ye know him, says Jesus to his disciples and to us by extension, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. Speaking there in the future tense, because the Holy Spirit had not been poured out in its fullness yet, nevertheless, every believer had the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Paul affirms the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 16. He says, "Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Holy Spirit dwelleth in you?" Picks that same phrase up again in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19, where he's writing to the Corinthians who have engaged in all kinds of sensual sin, and he says, what? "Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God and are not your own?" You see, the Holy Spirit is a condescending spirit. He takes sinners, he works the new birth in you, and he lives in you, believer. He takes the chaos of your life, begins to order it in new ways, in new patterns to live for Christ. He lives within our hearts to make us his dwelling place. And not just any dwelling place. He makes us the temple of the Holy Spirit. The temple where God delights to dwell. Children, think of the cloud, of the pillar of cloud. Where did that pillar of cloud go in the Old Testament? It went into the tent, into the tabernacle, descended down into the Holy of Holies, into a building. But now Jesus says the Holy Spirit, the presence of God, does not only dwell in a building. The Holy Spirit of God dwells in flesh and blood. In a person who is a sinner and is yet redeemed, who the Spirit is working within. This is almost too staggering to take in, isn't it? We can relate to the concept that God would dwell in a building, but in flesh and blood. What impact should that have then on your life? Aside from awe and wonder and worship, should it not produce in you, believer, a greater longing for holiness? A greater longing to be a fit residence for the Holy Spirit? If the Holy Spirit is holy and pure, should that not be your chief longing? Already hinted at the context in which Paul teaches the Corinthians and us that we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. It's dealing with sins of the body. How often don't we sin? And when we sin, it involves our body. And yes, our minds are part of our bodies as well. So if the Holy Spirit indwells not only our hearts and our bodies, and we must be so sensitive to sin. We must mourn the fact that we continue to sin. That in spite of the Holy Spirit, who is holy and separate from sin, in spite of him dwelling in us, we still fall into the trap again. That's why we need to put on that armor of God to stand. If you're engaged in sin this morning, believer, if you're backsliding, let me tell you that you have no business sinning. If you confess to believe in Christ, if you confess that the Holy Spirit dwells in you and makes you his temple, rather than falling into sin, we ought to take the knife and put it through sin. Mortify, kill the old man with his deeds, says Paul. That's our responsibility. Having learned of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, he condescends to live in you and me, believer. But he not only condescends, he also comforts and strengthens. In the context of John 14 through 16, Jesus is teaching his disciples about the persecution that is going to befall them. He's preparing them. He's thrusting them out into the vineyard, as it were, to go out and to preach the gospel. And he's saying, you're going to meet persecution. You're going to meet hardship. You're going to meet affliction. But I will send you another comforter. Another comforter of the same kind as Jesus Christ. It says comforter in our version of Scripture. But the Greek word actually means strengthener or counselor in the sense of a lawyer. He strengthens in the absence of Christ. Remember when he first found you. Lying on the road of sin, what did he do? He came and he picked you up. He strengthened you. He breathed life into you. He continues to be your comforter, to be your advocate at the right hand of the Father together with Christ. He strengthens in the midst of temptation. He strengthens in the midst of trials and afflictions. He strengthens in the midst of doubt and fear and questions. He strengthens in the midst of diagnosis of cancer. He strengthens in the day-to-day tasks in the home, fathers and mothers. The seemingly never-ending task of disciplining our children, of caring for them, of doing the same thing over and over and over again, wondering if we're ever going to have any impact at all. Oh, what a comfort the Spirit is there hovering over our homes and our church, hovering over our individual lives, dwelling in you, giving you daily strength and grace to go on. He brings the word to mind to strengthen you. He intercedes when you don't have the words or the strength. Romans 8, verse 26, likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. When you're failing and weak, it's the Spirit's strength that carries you along, that buttresses you against the waves of affliction and trial. That's how he comforts. Jesus says, I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. The Lord Jesus comes to us this morning in his Spirit. Dwells in us, believer, and he comforts us. It's a promise here that we have in hand. And when the going gets tough, take this promise to him, saying, Lord, you've said I will not leave you comfortless. Strengthen me, Lord. I can't go on anymore. And he will comfort you. And as he condescends and as he comforts, what is his chief work? It's to exalt Christ, isn't it? He exalts Christ in his teaching. Notice what Jesus says about the Holy Spirit in John 15, verse 26. He says, but the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance. In John 15, verse 26, but the Comforter, when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me. So he's the Spirit of truth who teaches and testifies, who witnesses of Christ. He is the divine witness to the work of Christ. That's how he works. John 26, verse 13 and 14. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine and shall show it unto me. Why do we gather every Sunday for worship? It's so that the Spirit might exalt Christ, that he might lead us deeper into the truths of Christ. As he did that at Pentecost, there was conviction of sin, there was repentance, there was faith, as Christ was lifted up, as the Holy Spirit came and blew. Now we have his word in completion in the Bible. In the New Testament church, the Holy Spirit came and he worked with the word that the apostles spoke, confirmed it through signs and wonders because they did not yet have the written word of God as we have it. But it's through the reading and hearing of the scriptures that the Holy Spirit glorifies Christ. Here again is a promise and a warning. A promise that the Holy Spirit will lead us into truth as he glorifies Christ, but also a warning that we have no excuse to remain ignorant. As we hear the word of God day by day, the Holy Spirit is always in the background, as it were, pointing to Christ, never exalting himself, but exalting Christ. And notice that Jesus connects the witness of the Holy Spirit with the witness of the disciples in John 15, verse 27. He says, and ye also shall bear witness. Not only through the word of the gospel that you hear preached from this pulpit. It's the word of God that comes through you, believer, as you work, as you parent, as you carry office in the church or leadership. What witness are you portraying to others? Is it one of life-changing power of the gospel? Because that's what the Holy Spirit uses, because such a life exalts Christ. He witnesses through you in how you deal with afflictions, and how you deal with life-changing and life-shattering events in your life. We've seen that in our own church family. The Holy Spirit witnesses, and he exalts Christ in how we live, the daily warp and woof of our lives. He witnesses through you and how you deal with sin in your life. Are you living loosely? Or are you living a close and narrow walk with God that testifies the power of Christ? You see, our lives really ought to be a reflection of Christ. To take the illustration that Elder Quakel used on New Year's Day of the glow-in-the-dark ball. The Holy Spirit uses us in that way to reflect the light of Christ, to witness to others, to draw them into the kingdom. Never discount what you say or how you live, saying it doesn't matter. It does. Because here we see that the Holy Spirit is delighted to use even sinful men and women and children to exalt Christ in what we do and say. Remember, you are the temple of the Holy Spirit. If you're a believer this morning, the glory of Christ is at stake in how you treat that temple. The Holy Spirit exalts Christ through his ministry of teaching and truth. But he also exalts Christ, doesn't he, in the lives of sanctification of believers. Whenever we read in Scripture of the command to sanctify ourselves, we always read of the Holy Spirit being closely connected, intimately involved in a life of holiness. After all, he is the Holy Spirit. What does he do in a life of sanctification? He exalts Christ. He lifts him up as the pattern that we are to follow. He takes the mold of Christ, as it were, and he begins to take our lives and to pour us into that mold, to take all the dross and the impurities that are in our lives, and he pours us into that mold so that we represent Christ more and more until glory, when we shall see him as he is and we shall be like him. Now we see through a glass, but then face to face, and then we shall be known even as he is known. Everywhere in Paul's letters, in Romans 8, Galatians 5, Ephesians 4, read those chapters and you'll see the Holy Spirit is involved in sanctification. Continues to convict of sin, to lift up Christ as the power to overcome sin. Brings us back to the foot of the cross to show where our salvation is. In 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18, Paul writes that the Holy Spirit transforms believers into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. So I ask you this morning, how much have you been transformed through the power of the Holy Spirit? Are you being transformed from one level of glory to another? Yes, often it seems like one step forward and two backwards. The Holy Spirit continues to persist. Are you relying on this Holy Spirit to lead you into truth, to conform you to the image of Christ? It's his delight to take Christ, to exalt him, to make him more glorious to our souls. In closing, I ask you this question. All of you, do you believe in the Holy Spirit? Do you believe in the Holy Spirit? With him, you have life. You're being conformed to the image of Christ. Continue to draw strength from him who dwells within you. But without him, you are dead. You must be born again. But there is power with the Holy Spirit to breathe new life into dead souls. There is no third and neutral way when it comes to the Holy Spirit. He either indwells us or he has yet to blow upon us. What do you believe concerning the Holy Spirit? Amen. Lord, we thank thee for thy Spirit and his ministry at creation. We thank thee for his care and creative power. We thank thee for his ministry in regenerating sinners and causing them to be born again. And so, Lord, we pray, multiply thy number in this place. We thank thee for thy indwelling Spirit, his indwelling ministry, the one who makes a wretch his treasure, his dwelling place, who builds us up as lively stones together into that glorious temple, the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray that thou continue to bless this message. Bless all that we hear in this day that would serve to conform us to Jesus Christ. Spare us on the slippery roads. Be near to us, Lord. Protect us, both now and for eternity. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.